Now, just first up, if you can take a hold of the sheet you were given when you came in, we've done is printed the readings out on the sheet. I'll introduce each one and make some comments in between them, and then we'll turn after we've worked through these readings with some commentary to some questions. Now, our question tonight is, does God care about the planet or the world? That assumes the environmental crisis we are facing in the world. In light of that, does God care? It is an important question, not least because it is a very common question that people ask and reflect on. But I hope that we will see it is an important question because it is in and of itself. And I'd like us also to be open to see whether or not it is an appropriate question, particularly to consider on Easter Day, the day we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, at Christmas, we remember Jesus' birth, how God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to be with us and save us. The name Jesus simply means the Savior. At Easter, we remember how Jesus saves us by dying on a cross, taking the punishment for our sin, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And Jesus being raised from the dead, so that we can have new life in Jesus now and resurrection from death to eternal life in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead has profound implications for humanity, for you and for me. Because of Jesus, there is hope for humanity, hope for you, hope for me. The offer of forgiveness, the offer of reconciliation to God, and resurrection from death to eternal life. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead not only has profound implications for humanity, for you and for me and our fellow humanity, it also has profound implications for the world or the planet. Jesus' resurrection means that the world in which we live will be made new. Or, to use the language that is familiar to us concerning the resurrection, the world or the planet will be raised from dying to life. Now, we're going to read three short passages from the Bible. As I said, they're printed in the service sheet, and can I encourage you to follow along as we read them. They'll also appear on the screen. The first is from the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. The name Genesis simply means beginnings. In fact, the excerpt we'll read is the opening words of the book of Genesis, so the first words in our Bibles. Now, the Bible has many different types of literature. It is a diverse book, and the opening of the Bible is written in poetic form. Now, the fact that God created the world is not in question in the author's mind, but these facts are expressed in poetic idiom. So let's read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, formless and empty. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now that's the Bible's account of the beginnings of God creating the heavens and the earth, or the world in which we live. And the world God created was perfect. The text in Genesis goes on to describe the rest of God's creation, culminating in his creation of humanity as the pinnacle or peak of his creation. God created human beings as a reflection of himself, his image bearers in the world. And he gave to humanity at creation the responsibility to rule over the rest of God's creation. In other words, to care responsibly for the world, for the planet, for the environment. Now, the second Bible reading is from the middle of the Bible, from a book called Romans. This is a letter one of Jesus' apostles, called Paul, wrote to Christians in Rome. And as we read it, you will hear how Paul, reflecting on the suffering of humanity, begins also to reflect with similar language on the suffering of the earth. The world we live in is no longer the world God created. It is a broken world. It is a world where death reigns, where death is certain, where death is inescapable, where death's dark shadow will envelop us all. Or as one writer puts it, death will come for us all. But suffering is also the state of the planet. Listen for how Paul, in his writing, describes the groaning of humanity and the groaning of creation. "For I consider," he writes, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What Paul is doing is comparing the sufferings in this world and in this life with the glory of the world to come for us as human beings. And then he shifts to the creation. "For the creation waits with eager longing." These are it's almost as if the creation is personified. "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God." So when we inherit the new earth that God creates, so also the creation will be redeemed. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So Paul the writer is certainly speaking about the creation's longing for freedom, for redemption. And then he becomes almost even more emotive in his language, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And then he comes back to us. And not only the creation, he began by saying we are groaning in this suffering world, and so also is the creation. And then he said the creation is groaning. And then now he says, verse 23, that little number there, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons or children of God, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now, the final reading we'll turn to in a moment is from the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Now, as the name of this book implies, it is written to reveal. It is written to make things clear, to reveal truth. The book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, at this book we will read, describes the world and the environment restored. It is a beautiful description of the world that God promises will one day come, a world he will restore to the perfect world he created. Now, the type of literature in the book of Revelation is what is called apocalyptic. And that simply means it uses pictures to convey truth. Pictures that communicate facts, but also that make powerful impressions on us. So follow with me as I read this third and final reading. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that's just a synonym for the new creation or the new world. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Just the reference to the sea there is in the Bible, the sea is often used symbolically to speak of the separation between God and humanity, and the absence of the sea in this vision is simply to make that point. There is a reconciliation between God and humanity. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, this is the voice of God, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And what will this new creation be like? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And just clock the previous reading. Remember, in the previous reading, humanity are groaning and the creation is groaning. And so when Revelation says there will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain, that can only be true if there is no more pain, as it were, in the creation, if the creation is restored. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. In other words, without cost. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be their God, and they will be my son, or the word is a child or inheritor. Now that is a beautiful picture of a world made new, or paradise restored. A world where there is no death, no mourning, no crying, or pain. A world that people refer to as the thirsty, or those who conquer, will inherit. Now, there are three excerpts from the Bible. From Genesis, a description of God's perfect creation, a perfect world, with a mandate to humanity to look after it responsibly. From Romans, a description of the imperfect or fallen world in which we live, a world and humanity broken, groaning in the shadow of death. That's the reading that we recognize as a description of the world in which we live. And the third reading is of the world restored, the world made new, a new creation. Now, all of these readings came from the Bible. The Bible is central to Christian faith. Christians accept and believe that the Bible is the Word of God, God's revealed truth about the world and humanity. Now, one might have listened to the bits of the Bible we read and accepted the philosophical logic of the worldview presented, that the world God created was perfect, that the world we live in is not perfect, and that God will fix the world in a new creation. Philosophically logical, but surely naive, childlike in its simplicity. Like a fairy tale, make believe. God made it perfect. It went wrong. God will fix it. A beautiful picture of a world made new, where there is no death, nor mourning, nor crying, or pain. A fairy tale. So, why do so many millions believe this to be factually true? Well, it cannot merely be, although this is a plausible response to that question, that they want it to be true. There is some merit in that answer. But it cannot just be that. It cannot be merely that it's a worldview that gives more purpose to life, though that would also be true. It must be because they believe it to be true, believe it to be factually true. On what basis? On the basis of evidence. What evidence? Well, the fact that Jesus Christ, fully God, became a human being, lived on the earth, died and was raised from the dead, lives, reigns, and will return to the earth again to make it new. And the evidence, and we'll come back to this at the end, is set out in the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. There are four of them in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four eyewitness accounts that we can compare and corroborate. Mark's gospel was the first to be written. And there's a copy for you to take away, translated from the original language. It was written in Greek to English, but unaltered from the original text Mark wrote. Copies of Mark's gospel are available online. Bible Gateway, for example, if you type that into your search engine, you'll find Mark's gospel. Let me focus our thoughts now with some questions. First, what are the facts about the environmental crisis in the world? Now, dating from the time of the Industrial Revolution till now, average global temperatures have risen by around about 1.1 degrees Celsius. And the planet is starting to see the damaging effects of what is, relatively speaking, a significant rise. For example, we are observing an increase in the frequency and intensity of extreme weather events and the consequential impact of that on people's lives. In places of the world where there is a lack of infrastructure, for example, healthcare, and a lack of government support when farming is affected by rising temperatures, the impact is devastating. Now, the main reason for the rising global average temperatures is the increase in the concentration of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere, caused mainly, but not entirely, by the burning of fossil fuels like coal and oil and gas. Now, this is the accepted scientific view. Now, I'm not an expert, not at all. But what I've tried to do is to research this carefully and wisely, guided by a number of people whose knowledge and expertise I would trust, who appointed me to a range of sources and viewpoints which plausibly would have different views or perhaps political agendas. And my conclusion from reading is that it does appear to be the accepted mainstream scientific view that global temperatures are rising to dangerous levels due to the burning of fossil fuels. Now, the mainstream scientific consensus has set a figure of 1.5 degrees Celsius as a critical turning point, at which point we will begin to experience climate and environmental impact on a seismic scale. And the target of net zero by 2050, that discourse is common in our parlance and our culture now, which is by and large a cross-party politically led strategy, is the UK's commitment to the global mission to keep net warming at no more than 1.5 degrees Celsius. Now, the UK is plausibly a world leader in global warming mitigation strategy to decrease our reliance on fossil fuels through investment in renewable energy technology and infrastructure. Response in other parts of the world is variable. China and Russia, both global pairs, are examples of the many countries who remain committed to the use and to the export of fossil fuels. So are we heading for a global climate catastrophe? Plausibly, yes. Are we responsible? Now, that is a difficult question to answer. The Industrial Revolution, the genesis of what is happening, was a revolution in the way we source our energy. without the knowledge we now have. The fault does not lie with the Industrial Revolution nor its pioneers. But if there is fault, it is with the global community today, if on the basis of what we now know, we do nothing. To do nothing or to do too little is to evade our responsibilities. In disregard of the God-given mandate to humanity at creation to care responsibly for the planet. And so the world is faced with a heart decision. Will we be humble enough to take responsibility? Will we be willing to bear the cost in our time to protect future generations? Are we able to set aside self-interest at a macro nation and micro personal level for the sake of our fellow humanity? The evidence for affirmative answers to these questions is not strong. Human self-interest is a stronger force. Human indifference is a stronger force. Hubris is the strongest force. Refusal to accept that we have a responsibility. So how on earth can such a global change of heart be achieved? Well, by the power of one. What each of us can do matters. Or by the power of one nation. One nation doing what it can make a difference, even if marginal, and can inspire others. But are we confident that we can save the planet without miraculous intervention or divine intervention? Now let me ask at this point a different question. Does God care about the planet? Or does God care about the planet he created? Yes, because he created it. The Creator delights in his creation. If we read on in the Bible's account of creation in Genesis, that afraid after each aspect of God's creation, God saw what he had made and it was good. The only thing that trumps and it was good is after God created humanity, he said it was very good. And even in the world we live in, where the creation is tarnished and fallen, the beauty of the creation remains a revelation of God. God speaks through his creation. Listen to these words from a book in the Bible called the Psalms. The Psalms are songs of praise to God. Here's one. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, wherever you are in the world, God speaks through his creation. The creation sings that there is a God who created this. Further on in the psalm, the writer focuses on one part of God's creation, the sun. God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The focus on the sun is simply in the psalm because the sun sustains all of life. Everything revolves around the sun. And so the creation sings God's song. It convicts us and convinces us there is a God. As another Bible writer reflects, lift up your eyes and look at the stars. Who created them? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong, not one is missing. So does God care about the world? He cares about it because he made it. He reveals his glory through it. He speaks to us through it. He convicts us and convinces us of his existence through it. But we must not be naive. As we look carefully at God's creation, we see that it is marred and ruined and broken. A place like Lake Bogoria in Kenya's Rift Valley, the first Westerner to discover it, described it as the most beautiful view in Africa. Deep blue, 18 miles in length, flocks of up to 2 million flamingos carpeting the shores of the lake. But if you go there today, there are signs all over the place warning you it is a deadly place. It is very, very hot, dangerously hot. Animals, cheetahs in the area, claws and teeth bearing down on us at 75 miles an hour. The lake has turned alkaline and hypersaline. It is salty bleach. So stay in dry ground, the signs say. Yet underground in that part of Africa, there is massive geothermal activity, boiling water bubbles through the earth's surface and geysers that shoot sulfur water into the air. Anyone who has been to the Antarctic, which will not be many of us, I did meet somebody once when we stayed with them in Cambridge. She spoke of its beauty, its serenity, its purity, its untouchedness. Many of us will have flown over the Antarctic. With rising global temperatures, the Antarctic ice sheet, which had never begun to melt, within the last 10 years has begun to melt rapidly. If unchecked, the consequential rise in sea levels will reclaim vast areas of land where there are significant human populations and animal habitats. Does God care? In his word, God articulates his care by expressing creation's pain. His creation groans. So God groans. Listen again to that middle reading. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Our groaning as humanity because of suffering is mirrored by the groaning of creation. The groaning of humanity, the groaning of creation, is a longing for redemption, for bodies free of sickness, for lands free of scorched earth, for rivers and oceans free of pollution, for humanity and the world in which we live, free from decay and free from death. Does God care? He cares for the world he created. He groans with its pain and he promises to fix it. He promises to remake the world. His promise is that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Or in our final reading, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the new creation. And I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with humanity. He will wipe away every tear from humanity's eyes. And then the flip to the creation and humanity. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, he who was seated on the throne said, I make all things new. And so God cares for the world he created. He groans with its pain and he promises to fix it. He will remake the world. Let me go one level deeper. How do we know he cares? How do we know? Well, as we draw things together, let me focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. The claim that God cares for the world he created, how do we know it is true, the claim that he cares? or the claim that God grows with its pain? How do we know it is true that he groans with the pain of this earth and humanity? Or the promise to fix the world, to remake it, how do we know that is true? Well, it is one thing to read about the Creator God's care for the world he created, to read of his groaning in its pain, to read of his promise to fix it, were he to remain on the outside of the world. But in Jesus Christ, God, eternal God, has stepped onto the earth to demonstrate his care for humanity and the earth upon which he stood, to groan with the sick and the dying, and to groan with the sick and the dying creation. And his promise to fix the world, to remake it, was made as he stood on the earth, as he stood with suffering humanity. And ultimately, as he hung on a cross, was laid in a tomb, dead and buried, and was raised from death to life, that humanity might be raised from death to life, and that the creation might be raised from death to life. And so my invitation to us is to consider the evidence of Jesus' life. How God came into the world in his person of Jesus to redeem humanity and the world. He cares. He shares our pain, the pain of the world. Jesus' life showed us that he is God. He demonstrated his authority over sickness and death, but also over nature's destructive power. His miracles revealed to us what the world to come will be like, the world described in Revelation. For a brief time, when Jesus lived on the earth, he showed us what that world made new will be like. Not only the evidence of his life, but the truth of his word, his authority, his identity means we can trust what he says. But supremely, the evidence that God will fix this broken world is the fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead has profound implications for humanity, for you and me. It is why we can stand over a Christian person's grave as they are lowered into the earth and say, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, but will live forever. And so we commit this body to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of his or her resurrection from the dead, because Christ was raised. And you stand and make that committal promise in a yard of graves, standing with your feet on the earth. And it is also true that the earth will be resurrected and made new. Jesus' resurrection means the world in which we live will be raised from its dying to life. So is there a solution to the environmental crisis? Well, I want us to reflect and answer that question. My answer would be, if it is left entirely in our hands, no. That does not mean that we are not to do what we can. As Christians, if we do nothing to seek to alleviate the problems we face in the world, I wonder if our right to voice the reason that we cannot fix it without Christ is lost. The reason that we cannot fix the world is the same reason that we cannot fix ourselves. We need God to step into our lives and to step into the world. The human heart is too self-interested. The human heart is too wrapped up in hubris. The human heart is not selfless enough to prevent our planet heating up. We do what we can and trust that the urgency of these issues will enable people to look to God, to Him alone, to do what we cannot do. And may He have mercy on humanity and on the earth in which we live. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this important question. Thank you that many people around the world are asking this important question. We pray that as Christians, we would embrace it and seek to answer it wisely, with humility, without hubris, honestly, selflessly, but also biblically. And biblically, you tell us that the state of humanity and the state of this world can only ultimately be redeemed and restored through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so may we proclaim that truth, but do so in ways that are relevant to the culture in which we live. And Lord, to that end, we pray for those in governments around the world committed to projects like Net Zero. We pray for help for them. We pray that countries around the world that are not committed will become committed, and that we will all do what we can in our own lives to make some difference. And Lord, if this world is dying like we are dying, and if that turns the world and us to Jesus Christ for the ultimate answer, well, that is a good thing. So may this season of climate crisis be a season that wakes up humanity to its responsibility to tend and to care for the earth, but a season too that wakes up humanity across the globe to their need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray and for His sake. Amen.